I love this picture right here. And there seems to have always been someone in my life who somehow was able to loom over me like this. And I'm not sure, but I don't think it was God's design for people to rule over us like this. But how many of you would admit that people like to? And people seek to have control, and people seek to have control of you. So I want to ask you as we start, just to give me a little feedback here, but who do you feel has power over your life? Who do you feel has power over your life? And I am going to start us off with, so no one has to say it, but we'll take it for granted that our husband or our wife could be in that category. But they've got a little power over us sometimes. Sometimes that's really good, and sometimes maybe not so good. But who else has power over your life? Jesus has the ultimate power. And we're in this room because Jesus has the ultimate power over our lives. When we saw who Jesus Christ was, one of the things that we understood was that there was a kingdom of God, and we were not in it. That we were separated from God, that we were trying to build a kingdom of our own that somehow would be good, but we realized that it was not God's kingdom, that we were separated from God, and that we were not connected with him at all. And Jesus Christ, when he saved us, he brought us into contact with God, so now we can, every time we open that Bible, the Holy Spirit can speak, we can hear God speaking to us about our lives and what God wants us to do, what God wants us to say, and how God wants us to think. And God can mold and renew our minds and transform our hearts. And one of the things that gives us peace, like Sherry was talking about, is the fact that we know that there are people on this earth that have power over us, but they don't have ultimate power over us. But what I'm asking you right here is, we also are not of this world, and we're not of this kingdom, but we are exiles in this world. And this world system does not serve who? It's not serving God. As a matter of fact, it wants to wrest power and control away from God. And we're in the midst of that. We're surrounded by people, and we have to respond to it. Our life, a lot of times, is responding to people who have power over us that they have assumed, but they're not using it the way God wants. And we've got to figure out how to respond. And so I'm asking you more about earthly power over us, not ultimately. Who's got power over you? Yeah, your boss. And how many of you have ever, now I don't want to start being critical, but how many of you have ever had a job where you felt like your boss treated you unfairly? Has anybody in here ever had a job they hated, but they couldn't quit? And so, okay, I'm gonna see some hands going up, but I see more heads nodding. Okay, we have it work sometimes. Let me just ask you kids that are in there, have any of you ever had a teacher that was over you that you felt did not really run the classroom or treat the students in a way that is beneficial to their learning, but actually caused problems, whether they did their job correctly or they didn't really do their job? So there's lots of people around us who are in control or exert power over us. Some of us we know. Who are some people who exert power over us that we may never meet? Yeah, our senators, our representatives, whoever's president of the United States. There are a lot of people who make decisions that affect our lives that we will never meet, never have a chance to influence, but we will certainly be in some respects in this world influenced and controlled by some of the things that they do. I mean, we've got people on Wall Street who are making decisions that may affect some of your retirement, because they've got power over you. They've got control over you. And so when you look at power, here is the word that we're using. People who have power can use it the way Jesus says, not to lord over people, not to control people, or not to use people. Although how many of you know, because we're sinful men, that can happen, right? But it's supposed to use that to serve people and to uphold people and to help people. So we've got this word submit. How many of you raise your hand? I'm going to take a little poll in here. I want everyone to participate. How many of you look at that word and say submit? That's a positive word to me. Okay, I saw one hand besides mine. Raise your hand if you'd say submit. Sounds kind of negative. I don't like it when somebody tells me to submit, okay? Well, this is part of the problem as we walk into this section of 1 Peter, is that we define submit different than God does. And so if our perspective is different from God's, we may come to different conclusions about what submit means and about how we're supposed to submit. And to tell you the truth, I have kind of been apprehensive about getting to this section in 1 Peter that we're going to go through, which is going to involve more than just one sermon, because there's a lot of places we have to submit, right? And part of the reason is because living with Christ as my Lord in a world that doesn't see or want Christ can be a difficult thing to understand how to do. And we are surrounded by messages from the world around us that defines a lot of the things that God is talking about differently, and we absorb that all the time. And so we're going to kind of walk through this power, but why do you think that people in this world who are not necessarily serving Christ, why do they have power over you? Well, there's one thing, they have a position of authority. And just because they have the position of the authority, you can be right as a student, but if you express that too vocally to the principal, what's going to happen to you? You'd be sitting at home, right? You can be right and your boss can be wrong, but if you tell him plainly, or if he tells you he doesn't care and you tell him anyway, you can get fired. So position of authority is one reason people have power over us. Another reason can simply be because they have what we want. You know, if somebody has what I need or what I want, they can exert some power. And so those things make having power difficult to handle. Now we're going to go through 1 Peter in this next section that we've got to. Now that we understand our salvation, understand our calling, and understand the importance of us fulfilling our calling in a way that honors and points to Christ, we're in this world and part of what we're going to have to do is we're going to have to be able to understand how can we, with a different agenda, submit to the government. And that's verses 13 through 15, which we're going to look at here for a little bit. We also, in verse 18, have to look at how do we submit at school and work. We're also in chapter 3, verse 2 and 1, one through that should be 6, how do we submit in our marriages? And it starts off with wives, and then in verse 8, which that's also incorrect. I don't know, because I had all those set and it's popped back to what I was copying and pasting. So disregard what you see there. But in verse 8, it talks about husbands submitting in the marriage. And in verse 8, now I'm all confused. Somewhere in that chapter, we're part of the family of God, and in our churches, we have to be able to submit to the structure of the church and to each other. And that's also in chapter 1, verse 14, we looked at it. But the first one and the most complicated one we're going to deal with is how do we submit to government? And I'm going to take this in a couple of sermons because there's a lot of aspects to this. And one of them is if you don't start off with an understanding of what government is, in the eyes of God, then you're going to have a hard time understanding why, if you really look at what the Christians throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, did in submission to God and the state, you're going to have a hard time understanding these stories because they seem very contradictory. And then we're going to spend a little time looking at how Jesus did. And we're going to look at the principles that we have to have in mind if we're going to be God's people. And we're going to be God's witnesses in this world without not submitting to the government over God. And so we're going to take a look at that in the next 3 weeks, but we're going to walk through it a little slow because I don't want to just dump everything in there and you got a million things to think about. But I have enjoyed looking through this, as even though I came into it with a little apprehension because I knew it was complicated. And we're looking in chapter 2, verse 13, and it says this: "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." Now, one of the problems that we're going to have is that even though that is why God set them up there, we don't always have people over us who punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. And so it gets a little complicated when we look in here. How do I submit myself to the Lord? Because we're submitting ourselves to every human institution for whose sake? For the Lord's sake. We're not doing it for their sake. We're not even doing it for our sake. Because if you'll remember, a lot of times throughout Scripture, a lot of times throughout the New Testament with Christians, including Jesus himself, and we have lots of stories of it today, where for the Lord's sake, people were put to death by a government that did not want to hear the things that they had to say. And so we're subject to every institution for the Lord's sake. There is a part of our testimony that requires being submitted to every institution, including the government, whether it be as emperor or as supreme. And hopefully they're going to do the job God sent them for. But when they don't, it causes a little bit of conflict. Now, looking at what government is and understanding why we even have government biblically is important to how we're going to process those things as we move along. And it all has to do with perspective. You know, I used this many years ago and I saw Jonathan use it Wednesday night again. I thought, I should put this in here. It's one guy looking at this, he says, that's a 6. And you got another guy looking at it and says, that's a 9. Well, which one is it? A lot of people would say, well, it depends upon which perspective you're looking at. Is that true? No. It depends upon who's the one who wrote the number or who put the number down. That's the real meaning of it. Our perception doesn't change what it is. You know, if we want to know which one that is, we're going to have to ask the person who designed that into the floor. And when we're talking about government, we're talking about the world. Who designed it? God did. God created all of it. Who has all authority over all of heaven and earth, over all principalities, over all kings? We say it all the time. He's the Lord of, he's the King of. God designed this process. What is God's perspective? Well, we're going to take just a little journey through the Bible just to set that stage right there. But I'm going to start with Isaiah 9:6, and this is a prophecy given hundreds of years before the first part of it was fulfilled. And we know that the fullness of this has not been fulfilled yet. But it says, unto us a child is born. We know that child is Jesus. Unto us a son is given. We know that son, the only son of God, is Jesus Christ. The government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So in other words, this child, the son of God, actually is who? He's the Almighty God. He's the Everlasting Father in a human body that's come to rescue us. And the Bible tells us that the government will be upon whose shoulders? Sinful men? Or on God's shoulders? Well, for us, that's already true. We have already seen who God is. We have accepted his forgiveness through Jesus Christ, and we have moved from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And part of that has already been fulfilled. The spiritual part has already reconciled those who are born again, those who heard the call of Christ through the Holy Spirit in their hearts for them to individually surrender to God's love and to God's purposes and to God's will for their life. And He rules in our life. It's one of the reasons we're here to worship today. The government will rest upon His shoulders physically at some day, and that's when Jesus what? When He returns. And when He brings judgment with Him, and all that do evil are eliminated. But that's a day that God is not ready for yet because He's not filled the church up. The family's not full. Hopefully there's some time for us to work because there hopefully are people not even born that will be part of our family. So how does government fit into the Bible? I'm just going to give you a little walk through the Bible to set the stage of how God views government from His perspective and how God views His government that rests on the shoulders of men. Now, first mention of government in the Bible comes with a man named Nimrod. He's the one who God's will was for all the people to scatter out, multiply, and do what to the earth? Fill it up. But there was a man who wanted to have more control than that. It was a man who wanted to consolidate and bring people in and control them, and he's what we would call the first world dictator. And he built a monument to himself. And of course, God came and scattered that because He said, hey, if He's able to do that, if He's able to concentrate that power, if He's able to control those people, if He's able to hunt down anyone who escapes and bring them back, we've got countries that do that right now. If He's able to do that, it is going to curtail the work I want to do. And so He scattered them all out. So the first view of government, secular government, government that is not submitted to God and refuses to submit to God, lives in defiance of God, is negative. Abraham is called out later and he wanders. He stays out in the country because he's worshiping God, and he stays away from kings as much as he can. But in this world, circumstances bring him into a place where he's got to go to Egypt or he thinks he'll starve to death. And so he encounters the most powerful king of his time, Pharaoh. And what does Pharaoh do? He looks at his wife. He thinks she's beautiful. He takes her away. Now, fortunately, God is protecting His people, and God gets him back, gets Pharaoh, there's a disease that goes through there, and Pharaoh relents and gives him his wife back and sends him out of the country with everything he's touched. And time goes on and he runs into another king, Abimelech. And he's afraid of Abimelech because he's afraid that he's not a godly man. He's afraid that he's a man that uses his power to get what he wants. And guess what Abimelech does? He takes Abraham's wife. But God gives him a dream and scares him to death, so He gives him back. So we're starting to see a pattern here of men who get power and how they use it. As we move a little bit further, we get into Samuel. And I'm not going to give every story, but I'm going to give a few. Why did Israel ask Samuel for a king? Well, it started back right before Samuel. And you've got these sons of Eli. And they are not serving as people who are exercising and promoting God's authority and doing God's work. They realize they've got a lot of power, and so they start taking advantage of the people. They start using the people. They start doing whatever they want, and no one can do anything about it. And God speaks to Samuel, and He says, hey, I'm getting rid of those guys. And Samuel, even though he has seen this, doesn't discipline his children well. And so what happens in chapter 8 is that even though Samuel is a very godly man, we find out that his sons are not quite as godly. And it starts off here in chapter 8, verse 1, and it says, as Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons to be judges over Israel. Now, they're supposed to be judging the way God instructs them. But that's not what they do. It says as we go on in verse 3, but they were not like their father, for they were greedy for money and accepted bribes and perverted justice. In other words, they wanted things and they took more than what God told them. It tells us down here a little bit later that they would back in the chapter before, it tells us that they would force people to give them what they wanted, even though the law said they didn't have to. They took advantage of them. They perverted justice. They would take bribes, like if you were a wealthy person and you could do me favors and there was a lawsuit against you, it didn't matter if it's judge or not, you could not trust these people. They did favors for money. And so what happens is it says, finally, the elders of Israel, in verse 4, met at Ramah to discuss the matter with Samuel. Look, they told him, you're now old and your sons are not like you. Give us a king to judge us like the other nations have. Samuel was displeased with their request and he went to the Lord for guidance. Samuel's shocked. He's like, you got to be kidding me. The Lord is your king. And you don't want another king. Why did they want another king? To protect them from Samuel's sons. I want you to think about through history. Every tyrant who came to power, even the ones who come to power today, like the one in Venezuela, like the one in North Korea, they come to power overthrowing another tyrant. They are seen as the salvation of the people until they get power. And so they say, give us a king. We can't trust God to take care of us because we're in this world and the people who are supposed to be over us, they're not taking care of us. And so Samuel goes to the Lord asking him for guidance. And the Lord tells him to go back and warn the people who were asking for a king. This is how a king will reign over you. And Samuel said, the king will draft your sons. A little bit further down, he says, the king will take your daughters. A little further down, he says, he will take away the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his officials. He will take a tenth of your grain and grape harvest and distribute it among his officers and attendants. It goes on and it says, he'll also later demand your finest of your counsel, your cattle and your donkeys. So he's going to tax and then tax. And he said, and they said, we want to be like the other nations around us. Our king will judge us and lead us into battle. And the Lord says, do as they tell you. And he tells Samuel in verse 7, the Lord replied, for they are rejecting me, not you. They don't want me to be their king. Ever since I brought them from Egypt, they have continually abandoned me and followed other gods. Now they're giving you the same treatment. It's amazing who was their king. It tells us right here, it says, there was a wealthy, influential man named Kish. Guess who was king? His son. Seems like a pattern, doesn't it? Where the rich seem to take power over the earthly realm. It's interesting how aggressive people that are greedy for gain and that are wanting to climb over the top of other people will do things that the average person trying to serve God will not do, and they will wrestle power. So it's trouble. What did the king say that God was going to do? Think about how good a man David was. Think about how devoted to God he was. Think about as his life went on and he actually had the power to do whatever he wanted unopposed, what that did to his character and what he eventually did. Martin Luther, who was a man that not only lived in a time where kings were ruthless and they treated people ruthlessly because no one could stop them, but he lived in a time where the Catholic Church exerted power over those kings. And he was a Catholic priest. And he started reading the Bible and realized this is not the structure and not the way God wants things to be. We're not actually being ministers of God here, and we need some changes. And of course, he was opposed not only by the kings, but he was also opposed by the Catholic Church. And he wrote this. He says, God puts bad men into government to control bad men. Can you see how he might think that? But people want protection from other evil people. And that's why governments switch. And there's always someone who will fill that vacuum. And so it's interesting to look and to see how being in control, the more power people get, the more dangerous that is. And it's because man's sin nature does not allow for men to handle absolute power. Even non-Christians know this phrase, power does what? And absolute power corrupts? Absolutely. It's hard for a man to handle the ability to do whatever he wants without having any consequences. And it also seems to be so tempting for men to seek and to build and to take that power. And so there's something inherent with government that makes it difficult for secular government, once it divorces itself from understanding why it's there and pushes God out, there is something that seems to devolve down until God looks at it and says, time for some judgment. I'm going to remove this king and put another one in. And what he's doing is he is trying to extend time so that those who will turn to him are able to have this time. He didn't let Hitler conquer the world and exterminate all the Christians and Jews, which was his goal. He's not letting Kim Jong-il do the same thing. He didn't let Caesar do it at one time. But government itself, apart from God, that is in rebellion with God, is not going to ever be what God wants it to be. Let me ask you this question. Who does God's word say controls the world system? Oh, yeah. Our natural answer would be, well, God's in control of everything. Yes, he is, but he's taking his hand off this world because Satan is the prince of this world. He's going to take it back because it's his. But at this point, even when Jesus is tempted, and the devil tells him, he says, hey, just bow down and worship me once. Just submit to me one time and I'll give you all of these things. Jesus doesn't say, I've already got them. He just says, no, you worship the Lord your God and him only. And so Satan is in control behind sinful men to wrest power of this world. As a matter of fact, we know from Scripture he will one day have it. And this is God's will, and it is prophesied. It's going to bring the difference between light and darkness into view where everyone can see it before he destroys darkness. So no one will be able to deny that he was right. Who will eventually rule the world before Christ returns? The Antichrist. The person who says, don't follow God, don't follow Christ, follow me. Follow yourself. The answer is in man. And the world eventually will be controlled by him. Daniel in chapter 11, verse 36, tells us this about him. The king will do as he pleases. Well, you know what? It says there are a lot of antichrists and then the antichrist, but how many of you know there have been a lot of kings, a lot of rulers who have done what they pleased? He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, above everything, above every god, and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed. For what has been determined must take place. So God can use rulers as his instrument to bring justice, but he also uses them as instruments of wrath and warning. In Revelation 13, 16 through 17, we see the kind of control the Antichrist will have. It's the kind of control a lot of people want to have. He required everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be given a mark on the right hand and on the forehead. And no one could buy or sell anything without the mark, which was either the name of the beast or the number representing his name. You know, we have places on earth today where we've got some dictators, like I mentioned in North Korea, that control everything. And it's the same as it was with Caesar. It's the same as it was with Hitler. It's the same that it is in Venezuela. It's the same that it is all the way across the country. When someone solidifies enough power, they can do whatever they want. They enrich those around them that keep them in power, and they take from everyone who cannot say anything about it. They don't lift everybody up. They set themselves up above. And the Antichrist will do that. And everyone will comply with him. And I think a lot of people have a picture that everything is going to be really good, but we know God's pouring out wrath at the same time, as my wife reminded me. And it's not going to be so good. And being in the Antichrist regime is not going to bring the peace and prosperity everybody thinks it's going to. It will seem like that until he gets solidified in his power. And then there are going to be two structures of people. And he is going to be the one who enriches himself and those right around him. Government is one of God's instruments of judgment. We don't have a secular government that controls us in ways that we know are not godly for our benefit. It is part of the broken sin system of the world. And it is a warning to us that without the rule of God, this thing's going downhill. You know, I was reading the other day about, and many of you know, back in, it was in February where they put the bill in. And in California, there's a bill that's in, and that bill requires parents to agree with and to affirm the LGBT preference of their children, or they could lose custody. Think about that. That's a law that is going through. It's been passed out of committee, and it's going to go to the floor. It's been passed out of committee in June, and it's working its way to the floor where there's one more step. Well, actually, there's two. The full floor votes on it, and then Governor Gavin Newsom would have to sign it, and it would be against the law for you to call your child in a misgendered way, or if he came back from school and he said, you know, I've been told that I might not be a boy, I might be a girl, and I'm looking at these things right here. And if you said, no, you're a boy, or no, you're a girl, they could take your children away by law. So it would affect not just what you think, you can think it, but if you spoke it to your child, the state would have authority over it. And I know we sit there and go, it'll never happen. Well, some of you are sitting there going, I don't know if it could happen. Now, 10 years ago, nobody in this room would think it could happen. But we see what's happening. And we see the direction we're going. And we see that there is a movement with government, and it's solidified enough power that we are moving towards things where you may lose your job if you profess your beliefs as a Christian. You may be asked to do something. You know, I can remember, you know, 4 or 5 years ago that there was a problem in medical schools where they required medical students to do an abortion or they could not graduate in some of the schools, and some people had to leave the school or perform the abortion whether they believed it was right or not. Those things are coming up. And that's why, as we walk through this, we're going to walk through it a little bit slower. Next week, we're going to look at how did the Christians throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, how did they submit to the government and still submit to God in situations like this? And when you start reading the Bible, you realize that almost all the stories have a situation like what we're talking about. And then we're going to take a look at how Christ did it and how the apostles did it. And we're going to draw some principles, because the Bible definitely tells us that we're not supposed to be rebels. And we're supposed to submit to everything that we can as long as we're not denying Christ. But if we remove the Christian influence from government, which is what a man who wants to take power does. And I should say men in our circumstance, because we don't have president for life. We don't have a dictator. But we have a system that is moving in a direction of taking more and more control. And if the Christian influence and witness is silenced from that, that speeds up rapidly. It just does. And it's through and through in Scripture. It's through and through in history. And we're living our history right now. And so for us to understand, how do I remain blameless before God? How do I live in a way that the government cannot point the finger at me and I am guilty? And yet still stand for truth in Christ and allow my light to shine when there's a movement to snuff it out. It's an important thing. It's an important thing for us in our country because we're going through it. And we have to be true to Christ. And we have to be able to stand for Christ. And we have to be able to know what we're doing. And when we need to make stands and when we don't. But this we know. It was said way back in the Old Testament by Jeremiah. The Lord is the only true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. He's the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And Romans 12, 1 and 2, most people in here, well, I can't say most, but a lot of people in here, this is their favorite life verse because it's really the gospel encapsulated. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, and God has shown us tremendous mercy, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. That's important. We have to live in a way acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Some translations say your reasonable service. And do not be conformed by this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of what the will of God is, and that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Our lives need to prove those things. Now that's a big request. That's a heavy prayer. And when you stop and think about God wants us to be the light in this world, well, that would be a lot better if we didn't have some of the challenges we do. It would be a lot better if we didn't have the threat of being canceled. It'd be a lot easier if we didn't have the threat maybe of losing our jobs or maybe going to jail at some time or maybe being put to death, which hopefully will never happen here. But how many of you know, as we speak, it is happening around the world in other places? Well, I'm going to ask the band to come back up, and I'm going to pray with us, and then we're going to just sing a chorus on the way out. I guess you'd call it a little bit of a song. Father, we just thank you so much that you're our King. And yes, as one individual in the midst of a world that our eyes are opening to see really doesn't want to follow you and might be a little more aggressive than we thought it was, it can engender fear in us. And we don't want to shrink back, and we don't want to live in fear. And so, Father, we ask you to help us to draw close to you, to be strengthened and encouraged, knowing that you will never leave us, you will never forsake us, that you will preserve your remnant, and that you will see us through and give us the strength to do what we need. We recognize, Lord, that our lives are yours, and eternally there is no hope without you. You are our King, and we are your servants. And Lord, we wait for you to intervene in our lives here as we serve you, and in eternity when we come to you. You are our King, and we wait for you. And we ask you to help us to wait faithfully, wisely, and faithfully. In Christ's name we pray, amen.